2 Timothy 1 is our text today, specifically just one verse, verse 12. And you can turn there with me if you'd like. 2 Timothy 1, 12, page 995 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those. So far we have seen in this first chapter of this letter from Paul to his young friend Timothy, we have seen a heavy emphasis on suffering well for the gospel. I'm being willing to bear up under the hardship that will naturally come if you stand for Christ and by definition stand against the world. You'll face trouble. So suffering well for the gospel, but we've also seen an emphasis on suffering well because of the gospel. That it is the gospel, it is the hope that is brought to us in the gospel through Christ that enables our endurance. It supplies the strength that we need in the face of suffering and hardship. A week ago, we examined verses 8 through 12 of this text, where Paul challenged Timothy, don't let suffering lead you toward shame. And he says, quite literally, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but, so not shame, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So there again, we see this connection between clinging to the good news that Jesus brings and suffering with faithful endurance. That connection is reinforced. And so we should not be surprised, church, if you stand for him and you stand against other things that are not for him, that you will be called out. That you will face struggle in the workplace, in the home, in your larger extended family, in the culture. And we are not by any means at the place that we see other brothers and sisters in Christ suffering in other places around the world. But that may not be far off. It may be, I don't know, but all I'm saying is suffering is not an odd thing. It should not be surprising to us. God is so good and faithful to say to us, you're gonna struggle with things in this life because you stand against what the world stands for. So we see that connection. And then we read in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. One of the most compact, most beautiful descriptions of God's saving work that I think we have anywhere in the New Testament. Look in your copy of the Scriptures. It says at the end of verse 8, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Verse 9, who saved us? And called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is good news for struggling hearts. Amen? That's good news when your soul is heavy, as many of yours are today. When you're weary with the burdens that God has ordained that you carry. It's good news that we have perfect hope in the face of imperfect situations, yes? That there is the promise of eternal joy even though present pain remains. Why do we have hope? Why do we have a promise? Because of what God has graciously brought about in our hearts through the work of Christ. Paul says in verse 11, this gospel, this gracious work of God is what Paul taught, what he proclaimed, and it is why he was suffering as he did. Remember, he writes this letter to Timothy from a death row prison cell. Paul knows the end is near. And then just as Paul had challenged Timothy, don't you be ashamed. He does that in verse 8. Paul says in verse 12 about himself, I'm not ashamed. So in many ways, Paul is saying to Timothy, as he has elsewhere in New Testament letters that he wrote, he said, follow me. Not because I'm worthy of following, but because I'm following Christ. Follow me because I'm following Christ. And the statement that follows in verse 12, as Paul explains the confidence he possesses in the face of great suffering, that statement that we'll study this morning is so important for us to hear as we walk life's path. With all of its ebbs and flows, with all of its ups and downs, with all of its joys and tears, verse 12 is truth that we need to know and we need to believe and we need to keep believing. Paul says, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. That's our text for this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are not distant or unaware of our sufferings. You are a God who came, you incarnated yourself, and you suffered. So you don't just sympathize with our sufferings, you empathize. Jesus, you were known as a man of sorrow, of great sorrow. And so we are thankful today that as we come before you, as we ask for your word to have good effect in our hearts, as we ask for your word through the ministry of your Spirit to minister to us and strengthen us and to save the lost, we know, Jesus, you're interceding for us right now. So we do not trust even in our own prayers this morning. We rest in you and in your faithful, perfect intercession for us. Lord, do what only you can do for the glory of your name, and that our hearts would be filled with joy even in the midst of hardship. Jesus, in your good name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Maybe more than any other single individual in the history of the church, Paul had reason from an earthly perspective. If anybody had reason to, he did, to feel shame over the gospel. There were so many enemies in his path, so many deterrents that sprung up before him. They had surfaced during his 3 decades of ministry in the name of Christ. Just remember again some of what he faced. 2 Corinthians 11, such a sobering text. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship. Through many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. If there was ever a person who claimed the name of Christ, who had evidence to say, it's not worth it. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm done. I'm out. It would be Paul. Would you agree? If anybody had the right to say that, it would have been him. He spent the last half of his life. He was saved, rescued by Jesus, confronted on the road to Damascus, probably somewhere around age 35. He was beheaded in Rome at the direction of Caesar Nero about 65 AD. So 30 years, the last half of his life, he spent with people saying to him, with words and with whips, you should change your mind about Jesus, right? It's not worth it, Paul. Go in a different direction. It would serve you well to believe something else than this foolish gospel of Christ. Paul heard that. He felt that. He had watched as people all around him had turned their backs on Christ and the gospel because of suffering. We see it in this letter. Just flip with me through 2 Timothy quickly in chapter 1, verse 15. Phygellus and Hermogenes had turned away from Paul and the gospel. Demas, in chapter 4, verse 10, fell in love with the world and deserted Paul. Chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, when I stood on trial for the gospel and for my faithfulness to Christ before the Roman officials, nobody stood by me. I was all alone in the courtroom. He had seen people desert him and betray Christ and walk away from the gospel. And now he is sitting in prison and Paul looks behind him and there is persecution and there is distress and there is desertion. And he looks ahead of him and he knows he will be punished. He will be executed. There is death that awaits him. And yet he says without flinching what? I'm not ashamed. Right? For I know whom I believed. And I'm convinced he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He's shivering in a cell. He has scars on his back. He has burdens in his heart. And he says, it's all worth it. Right? There's no way I'm turning back. Because I know something, he says. He doesn't say, just notice what he doesn't express. He doesn't say, I know it's worth it because in this life I'm going to end up having the upper hand in this world. I'm going to have an upper hand over all those who have done me wrong. He doesn't say, I know it's worth it because my current pain and affliction in the name of Christ is going to go away and my life is going to be spared. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't even say that I know all those who have sought to bring me shame, they themselves will be humiliated in this life, and I get a front row seat to watch them be ashamed. He doesn't say he knows anything about revenge, anything about relief, anything about personal respect, all of which could have provided some measure of comfort to his heart in an earthly sense. Instead, he says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Not what, not how, not when. Paul's comfort and joy in struggling are not based on any of those secondary issues. He says, I know a person, right? I know whom I have believed. And he says, that person makes all the difference in my outlook in this life. The person is God himself. And Paul rejoiced in the fact that he knows the Lord in a personal way. Not just knowledge about the Lord, right? Not simply a general understanding and grasping of the nature of the Lord, but a relationship. Paul has a family connection, if you will, with God. God is his father, as he is ours. Jesus is his older brother, as he is ours. The Spirit dwells within Paul as he does within us when we confess Christ. And Paul doesn't just give mental assent to these theological facts. He says, I know God. In my suffering, I still know him. My suffering doesn't separate, it doesn't sever, it doesn't negate my personal relationship with the God who made me. Our God, the one true God, he's not just an accumulation of attributes. He's not some obscure substance. He is a personal being. Do you realize the joy of that truth? Listen to Paul's testimony later in this letter in chapter 4 of the comfort the Lord Jesus provided him in the midst of his affliction. And he says that's because the comfort was personal. It wasn't just information. Jesus was with me. And my first offense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them, he says. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Not I was encouraged by facts about Jesus. Not I was strengthened by information about the gospel. But the Lord stood by me. He was there. And I was strengthened. It was personal. Paul knew the Lord as a friend. As a friend who is closer than a brother. As a friend who gave his life for his brothers. That was significant and it was comforting. And Paul didn't just know the Lord was there. He believed that Jesus had done something for him. And so we know a person, but we also know from this text what that person did. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. If you look back at verses 9 and 10 of 2 Timothy 1, Paul's belief was rooted in something. It was rooted in the saving gospel work of Jesus. Paul had confidence in what God the Father and Jesus the Son had already done in bringing about the rescue and salvation of his people. In that text, it says, God saved us, he called us, he showered grace upon us in Jesus, not because we deserved it, not because we initiated or merited anything, but because God had purposed it from eternity past. Paul says, through Christ, we have had death abolished and life has been brought to light. So Paul, in a situation where an outward assessment, if you're just being objective of the visible facts, Paul could have easily come to the conclusion, I should be ashamed. I've been rejected by people. I've been arrested by the authorities. I've been sentenced to death. He could have heard the voices of those around him. Paul, you should hang your head. Paul, you should renounce what you have previously clung to. Paul says, no. I am not ashamed. Because I know someone. And I know what he's done. Right? I know what he has accomplished. I know the effects of his saving work. I know the power and the truth of the gospel. And those realities, those objective truths, far outweigh any objective suffering that I face today. I know whom I have believed. And then finally, in this text, Paul says, He knows whom he has believed, and he knows what that person has promised. I am convinced, Paul says, that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul looks forward. Do you realize how future-minded followers of Christ have to be, right? We look back to Christ, we cling to him today, but we are always looking forward saying, this is not the best it's going to be, it's going to get better. That's where our hope is rooted. Paul looks forward and with great confidence he says, I am persuaded that although my present situation is uncertain and it is awful, he says, my future hope is secure and it is far more glorious than I could ever imagine. All because, not because he can see it, not because he can grasp it, not because he can bring it about. He says, I am confident because of what the Lord has promised. What he has assured us, what he had assured Paul. If we look back at that text from 2 Timothy 4 that we just read, Paul speaks here of the personal presence and comfort of the Lord, and then he rejoices in the future hope that is his in Christ. The Lord will rescue me, not might, not will try. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul points to a day. To a day that has yet to come, but a day that must come and will come because the scriptures have said it will come. It is the day when Christ returns, when he comes not just to observe, but to clean house, to set things right, to take his people home, to righteously judge the world. Related to that day, you see it referred to in that way often in the New Testament. There is a day, capital D, that is coming. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. He says, it's coming. That day will arrive when Christ will return. You don't know exactly when, but you should not be surprised. So know this. Have confidence in this. Live in light of this. And I would just say, this doctrine of Jesus' return is so significant to followers of Christ. It is to be absolutely formative to those who claim Jesus as King. In fact, a misunderstanding of the nature of Christ's second coming is one of the reasons that Paul told Timothy to stand against the false teachers. It was a false teaching present in the church in Ephesus. But avoid irreverent babble, Paul says in chapter 2, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. How? How have they swerved from the truth? What is this false teaching that Paul says, it's a rot in the church, get it out, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Well, whose resurrection? Not Christ. Everybody knew that he had already been resurrected. It was the future hope of the resurrection bodily of those who followed Christ. So functionally, they were saying, these false teachers, Jesus has already returned. And Paul says, don't believe that, because it destroys the future hope that we have. They are upsetting the faith of some. So part of Timothy's job being sent by Paul was to make sure the teaching about Christ's return was correct and that it was free from error, so that it might properly encourage and strengthen suffering, struggling believers in this present world, so they might not be confused and lose hope. Study of last things of the end times is called eschatology. You've probably heard that word before. And within the church at large, certainly within this local body of believers, there are many eschatological views, right? Premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, dispensational perspectives. And if you sit there saying, what in the world are those, blessed art thou? They get really confusing, okay? for all the nuances and details that we might discuss and debate, the core issue that I think you got to agree on if you're going to say I follow Christ is he came once, right? Physically, visibly, for a purpose, to accomplish the Father's plan of saving his people through his cross, through his resurrection. And then he ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father waiting for the go sign. Okay? And he is ready to come a second time. Physically, visibly, with a purpose from the Father. Not to save, but to bring his people home. And to judge the world. And to bring all things to a close. And to usher in eternity. And so our sure and our certain hope in this text from 2 Timothy 1 and found all throughout the writings of the New Testament is that when Christ returns for his people, it will be for our joy. We get to look forward to that. We will see Christ, and on that day he will have faithfully guarded what has been entrusted to us. And so we don't have to dread that day. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Just a quick word about an aspect of this text that can be a bit confusing. That last statement there, what has been entrusted to me, quite literally in the Greek is, I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day my deposit. And so really smart people interpret that in different ways. It is a hard set of words to translate. And probably in your copy of the scriptures, depending on the translation you have, it could say what has been entrusted to me or what I have entrusted to him. Some would say it speaks of a deposit that Paul made to the Lord, what I have entrusted to him. So Paul surrendered his life to the Lord, his soul to the Lord. And Paul is saying, I'm confident that my soul in the gospel, my commitment to the Lord, will be honored on that last day. The other way of looking at it is that it referenced a deposit the Lord made to Paul. So the Lord would say, I have given you the gospel message to love and protect and to share until the end. And God says, I'm going to be faithful to guard and preserve the gospel until the end. It will not be corrupted. It will be effective until the very end. To be honest, I don't know which one is right. Both are viable. Both are true. Both of those doctrines are taught elsewhere in the scriptures. In the end, I would just say to you, both are based not on Paul's faithfulness, not on his fidelity, but on God's faithfulness. On God's faithfulness to keep his word and to maintain his promises to his people until the end. So like Paul, our sure and our certain hope is that Christ will be faithful to save us today because of the gospel. We are being saved today, not because we earn it, not because we deserve it, but because the gospel is still effective today. The blood of Jesus is rescuing us today. And God will be faithful to preserve our salvation because of the gospel until that future day when Christ returns. So today, in the future, and then beyond that, for all of eternity, God will be faithful to secure our salvation forever. The Lord is faithful. And so like Paul, because of Christ, we can say we know someone, right? And we believe the truth of this someone's gospel. And because of that truth, that solid reality, we too are absolutely convinced that our hope in Christ will bear fruit on that last day. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Like Paul, because of Christ, no matter what we face, we can say we don't have to fear the end. Because Jesus is there, right? And he's got me. And we can say, I don't have to fear today. Because Jesus is here, right? And he's got me. And so we can rest and we can rejoice. Even in the face of stress. Even in the face of suffering. Even in the face of unease. For our hope does not have root in this world. It is found in Christ, who has rescued us from this world and has preserved for us a place at the table in the world to come. There is this amazing passage in the book of Hebrews that portrays this image of hope so clearly. It says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, hope. So this hope is an anchor that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. So speaking about the architecture of the temple, and you have the veil and the most holy place behind that, and it says there's this anchor that goes into the most holy place. And the author says we have this hope, it is sure, and it is an anchor that provides stability and security in the midst of uncertainty. Now the interesting part, I think, about this word picture is that anchors usually move in a downward direction, right? They are dropped into dark, unknown waters until they find the bottom and they serve as a rooting. But in Hebrews 6, the anchor doesn't go down, it goes up, doesn't it? It goes up to heaven, to the place behind the curtain, a place of close personal relationship with the Father, where Jesus, the author says, has gone before us. So our hope in this life, our hope in this place is not found in this place. It's not found in this world. It is a hope that Peter says is kept in heaven for us, an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Our hope, our anchor is Christ. That He will be faithful on our behalf. That He will deliver us on that day. That He's going to come and get us. If you have hope in this world, if your anchor goes down instead of up, you will be perpetually disappointed. If your hope, if your anchor is above, you are secure. Consider this text from Colossians 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Why? That's where Jesus is, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What's He doing at the right hand of God? He's praying for you and He's waiting to come back and get you. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. That's just such a good maxim for our lives. Get your eyes off of this and look up. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's speaking of the second coming of Christ. All the things we've talked about in this 2 Timothy 1 text are found here in Paul's letter to the Colossians as well. A relationship with Christ is of utmost importance. Not knowledge about Christ, not study of Christ, not relative proximity to Christ. All those things matter, but a close, personal, saving relationship with Jesus is of most importance. So that, as the New Testament so often references, we're not just beside Jesus, we're not just following Him, we're in Him. That's how followers of Christ are described most often in the New Testament. You're in Jesus, so closely affiliated with Him. It's as if you are part of Him, and you are. That being in Christ was Paul's only hope as he prepared to die. And it is our true hope today as we live, as we operate, as we function in this place. Until Jesus comes to get us. I would say to you, if you are a follower of Christ, you know a person. You don't just know facts, you know a person. So spend time with Him. Talk to Him. Read of Him. Meditate on Him, worship Him, converse with Him, pour your heart out to Him. He knows it already. Share with Him. Know Him. You know what that person has done. You know what Christ has accomplished for you, so rejoice in the gospel. Don't let it be just the diving board that gets you into the pool. Let it be the water where you swim. Think often about the truths of the gospel. Take time to just write down, Jesus, you've done this and this and this and this and this for me. I need more paper and this and this and this and this for me. Preach the gospel to your own heart. When you are discouraged, when you are downtrodden, when your eyes shift from here to here, lift them again. How? By preaching to your heart the glories of the gospel and the beauty of Jesus. So you know a person. You know what that person has done. You know what that person has promised you. So as you struggle, as you grow weary in this present world, take time to remind your heart to meditate on the forever that is yours in Christ Jesus. Think about what James says when he says, your life is a mist. It's here today, and it doesn't even last today. You can't even say it's gone tomorrow. It's gone 2 seconds later today. In the scope of eternity, we are just a blip on the radar. But we get eternity with Christ. Remind yourself of that. All of this is still good news to our troubled hearts. We should remember the songs that we sing. We should remember hymns of old. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, right? Fills my every longing and keeps me singing as I go. Not because we know facts, we know a person. Remember that this morning. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you that we don't just get the privilege of knowing about him, as glorious as that is, but we know him. And we know you through him, and we have your Spirit in us because Jesus left and brought the Spirit here. Oh, the truths of Jesus and his gospel are so amazing, and they are so relevant to our lives. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to remember these things and to remind one another of them as well. You are good to us beyond measure, and we love you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.